Let us come before God with prayer. Almighty God, who sent Jesus to be the light of the world, grant that we who gather here as his followers might be illuminated by your word. Speak to us a word that will affirm, a word that will embrace, a word that will uplift, a word that will empower. Enable us to be light in the darkness, and help us work as willing and eager participants in your mission to the world. Amen. In southern Kentucky is the Mammoth Cave Complex. One of the rooms is about 125 yards by 75 yards deep, etched out of the limestone. And in this room, the tour guide gives the guests a taste of total and utter darkness. With everyone standing still, the lights are turned off. Black. You can move your hand. You can try anything, but you can't see. And a human being is not accustomed to total darkness. It's a strange feeling. And the guide leaves them that way for 2 to 3 minutes. Now, what if the power doesn't come back on? What do we do? The guide then takes a single match and lights it. One match. It's amazing how much light one little flame can cast. Enough light to make out major contours of the entire room. Enough light to identify the pathway out. And the light of that tiny match is transfixing. You can't take your eyes off it. It can dominate the whole cave. Darkness might abound everywhere, but the light is always the clear victor. One greets it with the inner feeling that all is well once more. Now, every week we gather as a community around the light of the Christ candle. This one small flickering flame reminds us that the light of the world is there amongst us, beating off the darkness. This one small flame burns to remind us that God's love is strong enough to overpower any deep darkness. And it's easy to look around the world these days and think, you know, if only Jesus were here, things would be different. If only the flesh and blood Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Great Shepherd, if he was walking among us, life would be different. Life might be serene. Well, there's a bit of a challenge to following Jesus. And it's as simple as this. You can't be a practicing Christian in isolation. Jesus calls us into community, to be with and for the other. In his teaching, the disciples, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." Well, you know that saying about the world is crazy except me and thee, but I'm not too sure about thee? He might as well have said, "Wherever two or three or more Christians are gathered in my name, conflict's going to break out amongst them." Now, many might find that jarring because we have this utopic notion that church should be a place where we get our burdens lifted, not added to. And church should be a place of peace and tranquility, joy, where love abounds, not a place where there's grief or division or tensions or pain. But I'd like to suggest to you that oftentimes we get this whole notion that conflict's a bad thing. But using the light metaphor, it's like having two light bulbs shining at the same time. Conflict, by definition, can be as simple as having two different ideas in one place at the same time, which isn't a bad thing. Conflicts arise when two groups or individuals interacting in the same situation see it differently. Maybe they have different information, different awareness or backgrounds, dispositions or outlooks. It usually arises from a difference in expectations or understandings. The second you put two people in the same place, it becomes rife with possibilities for offenses, disappointments, misunderstandings, suspicions, jealousies, insensitivities, impatience, and judgment. So I thought I'd throw you one of my favorite examples. One day, driving in the car with my mom, I suggested that my brother Andrew was struggling with a call to ministry. And my mom's response, Andrew is too smart to be a minister. Any guesses on how that went? Now, I'll admit, in my past life, I would have stewed, and then I would have thrown a lot, of passive-aggressive shots for the next week. However, thanks to some training, I was able to sort of stop and wait and question and turn to my mom and say, did you really mean to say that I'm stupid? And my mom was shocked. No, that's not what I said. She said, I meant Andrew is such an intellectual who's stuck in his head, he wouldn't be able to speak to people in a meaningful way. Huh, okay, that we can agree upon. Families are great, aren't they? And what is church but one more family? To travel with Jesus means we travel with companions of his choosing, not ours. Have you ever heard that saying about you don't get to choose your family? Same with church. We won't always instinctively like or feel at home with every one of the people Jesus calls. They may have as many sharp edges and irritating habits as we have, and that's a problem. The pessimists would suggest that conflict is inevitable as humans because our ignorance outweighs our understanding, and we're predominantly egocentric. It's hardwired into our primal survival instincts. When we think of the first churches who had firsthand experience of Jesus and the disciples, we anticipate that they had a much easier time together. Having the light of God radiating from Jesus in their midst, they'd be inspired, overwhelmed with his love and compassion. It would be glorious, wouldn't it? But, you know, sometimes we idealize the past. We get pictures in our heads that the first disciples were this harmonious group of like-minded friends who merrily followed Jesus and totally understood all that he taught. But, you know, the disciples were not a group of clones. They had many differences and often found themselves embroiled in arguments. We forget about the squabbles the brothers caused when they asked to sit next to Jesus and have a place of prominence. We forget Jesus yelling at his friend Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." These words are not friendly banter. To say, "Get behind me, Satan," is a severely angry corrective. Today in our scripture readings, we heard again about the church in Corinth, and Paul saying, please be united. But, you know, it was a challenge 2,000 years ago, and it's still a challenge now. All of Paul's letters are actually writings to churches to address different conflicts. And from Paul's letters, we find that people struggled, even then, to come together. You see, people have this tendency to look at the fine details, and they start dissecting everything. And the more we dissect things, the more we disagree about. However, like most preachers, Paul also had a hard time practicing perfectly what he preached. You have to remember, everybody often comes out of church and goes, oh, that sermon was good. That you were talking to me. You've got to remember that three times out of four, I'm coming out of church going, ouch. I'm in the same boat. Now, Paul had very different beliefs than the Apostle Peter. So much so that Paul decided he was going to take care of the church in the Mediterranean, and Peter was going to take care of the church in Jerusalem, and never the twain shall meet. And we also know from the letters that Paul had a major argument with the church in Antioch. Have you ever noticed there's a letter to the church in Corinth, there's a church in Rome, there's a Philippians, there's no letter to the church at Antioch. There's a reason. They didn't like him. And then there was Barnabas. Together, Paul and Barnabas worked as missionaries, and they had a great time working for the gospel. And then one day, they started talking about the worthiness of Mark as a fellow apostle, and boom, disagreement, and they went their own ways. So being united in Christian love doesn't mean total harmony or uniformity. On one of my visits to London, England, I traveled to visit Wesley's Chapel. Growing up in a traditionally Methodist family, it seemed important to me to get in touch with my church roots. Now, across the street from the church is this lovely cemetery. It's the resting place of the Wesley family, many poets and philosophers. And I loved it because I got to the gate of the cemetery, and over the top it reads, Cemetery of the Nonconformists. And I walked through and went, I'm with my people. Reality is that to be a person who follows Jesus is to answer a call to be a nonconformist. And this is a radical countercultural calling, especially in our era, when the urge to conform to secular worlds is as seductive as ever. Mass communication daily reinforces our tendency to want to stay with the majority. We want to be clothed with the same fashions, clean our teeth with the same toothpaste, drink the same brands of drinks, work in similar kitchens, watch identical programs on TV, and eat the food that looks like just what our neighbor's eating. So it's kind of ironic that sometimes we lament the decline in our churches. But you know, we were never meant to be mainstream. During the 50s, 60s, and 70s, I believe that there were times that following Jesus was reduced by many to little more than being good citizens, behaving nicely and respectably. How many times I've wandered into non-churchgoers' homes saying, I really don't need to go to church. I'm really good with the Ten Commandments. I've got them down. Don't need to go. Christianity, somewhere along the way, got reduced to behaving in the right way. The problem is, being Christians, we follow Christ. The founder and perfecter of our faith turned to face things head on and is the most compelling example of not shying away from conflict. The pathway of Jesus' life was toward need and inevitably towards conflict, not away from it. He solidly set his face toward Jerusalem, to the great conflict with Roman imperialism, and at Calvary he called us to grapple with our greatest conflict, our separation from God, our sins. And we Christians are called to be little Christs. We're called to learn to follow in his steps, empowered by his Spirit, to move towards conflict, towards need, towards pain, towards tension, looking past the imposing awkwardness and difficulty that lies before us to the promise of joy on the other side. Conflict is inevitable, but it's the source of all growth. And it's an absolute necessity if one is to be alive. Conflict can actually be the laboratory where love grows. I've asked Barb's permission before I said this, so here we go. I will admit right now that I am in the most conflictual relationship I've ever been in. I argue and bicker more in this relationship than I've ever done. And it's the healthiest one I've ever been in. Because we have a principle in our relationship of not letting things go. We sit down, we talk it out. We might disagree, but usually after we've talked it out, we come up with something more constructive than either one of us thought possible. Conflict can be the construction area where humility is built. Conflict can be the radiology department where pride is exposed. It can be the field where our treasure is unearthed. And it can be a discipline God uses to make us holy and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Some have even suggested that God uses conflict as a means to keep us from being conceited. Conflict can be one of the best places to learn that love bears all things. In God's paradoxical way, God can lead us toward the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through conflicts that require us to exercise self-humbling, gracious love. Now, I admit, sometimes our house looks like this. It is times of conflict, though, that God does God's deepest work in a world like ours. It's not when things are peachy keen, not when all seems right with the world, not when times are easy. It's the tough times, the hardest conversations, the most painful relational tensions, when the light of God's grace shines brightest and transforms us most into Christ's likeness. This doesn't mean we should intentionally become bullheaded and pugnacious, although I have to admit I'm pretty good at that. And it's not that we should develop a desire for a good fight. Rather, our gospel-thickened skin frees us to lean in with compassion and kindness, humility, patience, and gentleness. I love this quote from Gandhi, that peace is not the absence of conflict, but the ability to cope with it. My hope is that as we lay the foundations for this new church, that we might embrace managing healthy conflict as a spiritual discipline, that we set out to not let tiny grievances fester until all is consumed in struggle, that we accept emotions as a valuable clue that something's wrong, where we can see conflict as a natural part of healthy relationships and a critical defense against unhealthy ones, that we embrace conflict as a seed of innovation helping new life emerge, and that we develop a culture of courage where all can feel secure enough to wade into difficult situations and conversations and know that they'll be safe. We can have the security to choose this because the God who brings life out of death, brings restoration out of destruction, brings peace out of war and light out of darkness, not just once, but repeatedly, time after time throughout history. In our weakness, Jesus becomes our strength. In our fear, Jesus becomes our hope. In our hurt, he becomes our healing. In our darkness, he becomes our light. In our helplessness, he becomes our confidence. And in our storms, he becomes our shelter. Amen.